Recently, a young man walked into Dale's office. He ceremoniously rolled up his sleeve. He pointed toward his arm, the place where you'd normally think a doctor would give you a shot, and he said, "I'm ready. Give me my emotional fix." Now, what he meant, of course, was that he had been discouraged, and he'd come to see Dale to be encouraged. All of which leads me to suggest that all of us, at different times, need some kind of encouragement. I wish there were some kind of a shot that you could take that would give you an emotional fix of the right sort. I think there are times when all of us get discouraged, and discouraged people need to be encouraged. There are times when you're just physically exhausted, or there has been a personal failure, or things just aren't going right, or maybe there's been an abundance of criticism, and you become discouraged. It's at those moments that you need to be encouraged. You need an emotional fix. Are there other times when you're not exactly discouraged? You wouldn't call it that. You're just down. You're not physically exhausted. You're just tired. It's not that everything's going wrong. It's that things are just sort of going slowly. You know what I mean? You're just down. Seems to me those kind of people need some encouragement. If you'll pardon the expression again, an emotional fix of the proper sort. But it seems to me that all of us need it. Not just the discouraged and not just those people who are momentarily and temporarily down, but even those who are encouraged, basically. They aren't tired at all. Things aren't necessarily going slowly. Things might just be even going well. Even those people need encouragement. Sort of like being in a baseball game when the home team is ahead by a run. Well, don't let down. Keep cheering, as they need that encouragement to keep their momentum. That sometimes the lack of encouragement, even when things are going well, causes you to let down and lose the momentum and perhaps the game. So I think all of us agree that there are times, maybe oftentimes, when all of us need encouragement. Do you agree? Now what I want you to do is consider the flip side of this record. Put yourself in Dale's shoes. Suppose someone came to you, rolled up their sleeve, and said, "I'm ready for my weekly shot." What would you do? What would Dale do? Maybe I should sit down and let him speak this morning. Maybe we should have him tell us what he did. Do you know how to encourage someone? I know you need it, but so does everybody else around you. And as a church, if we all began to practice encouragement, if we practiced encouraging one another, then maybe everyone would get what they need, including you. So what I want to talk about this morning is how to give encouragement. It seems to me that in the book of Colossians, that is precisely what the Apostle Paul does. And in the process of studying this, we can learn how we can give encouragement to someone else. So turn with me, if you will, to Colossians chapter 2. As you know, we have been moving through the book of Colossians paragraph by paragraph, and we have come to the first 7 verses of Colossians chapter 2. In this book, the Apostle Paul is writing to a group of Christians whom he's never met. A man he led to Christ, named Epaphras, had gone to the city of Colossae, led people to Christ, and built them up in the faith. Then, a heresy started creeping in. From all the indications in this little book of Colossians, the heresy had not yet won. The believers were saved and secure and doing well, basically. But this false teaching in their midst was threatening them as individuals and them as a congregation. So Paul writes to encourage them. Here's what he says. Verse 1. I would that you know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now, what's he doing? Well, he's obviously trying to encourage them. He says in verse 2 that your hearts might be comforted. And that word could be translated, encouraged. But the first thing he does in verse 1 is he says, I want you to know what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea. It seems to me then that though his purpose is to encourage them, verse 2, where he starts, the first thing that he does is he says to them in verse 1, I am concerned about you. So I would like to suggest that if your purpose is to encourage someone, the first thing you need to do is tell them that you care about them. That's precisely what Paul does. Look at verse 1 again. He said, I would that you know what great conflict I have for you. The word that's translated conflict in the King James Version literally means struggle. Paul says, I want you to know that I have an internal struggle for you. Now, what is he talking about? Well, many believe that he's talking about prayer. In chapter 4, verse 12, he says, Epaphras, one of you, a servant of Christ, salutes you, always laboring fervently for you in prayer, that you may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. He labored fervently. In the latter part of chapter 1, Paul said, whereunto I also labor, striving according to his working, which worketh in me mightily. As a matter of fact, the Greek word labor in chapter 1, verse 29, is the same word, rather striving, is the same word that's translated conflict in chapter 2, verse 1. So that by putting all of these references together, many have concluded that what Paul is saying is, I have begun to pray for you, and there is this struggle as I pray that you may be encouraged. So the first thing he says to them, in essence, is, I'm concerned about you, and I am concerned enough to pray. And there is struggle, there is conflict as I pray. I am laboring in prayer for you, that you may grow in the faith. So Paul says, I am praying for you. I'm concerned about you. I have a conflict about you. But he says, not only you, but also them that are at Laodicea. Laodicea was a city 12 miles from Colossae. Evidently, that congregation was also being threatened by this false teaching, because at the end of the book of Colossians, he instructs that this book be read at Laodicea. And so perhaps his struggle for them was similar, maybe even identical. But at any rate, he says, look, I am concerned about you, and I'm concerned about those at Laodicea. Then he says in the latter part of verse 1, and as many as have not seen my face in the flesh. Now that little phrase is a problem. This can be a third group. That is, the Colossians, the Laodiceans, and all those that haven't seen his face. Or it can mean, I'm concerned, I have this conflict and struggle for you, for those at Laodicea, those at Colossae and Laodicea, whom have not seen my face. In other words, it could refer to the Colossians. I take it that he's referring to the Colossians because the indications are that he had not met them. They did not know him personally. So he is saying, I'm concerned about you even though you've never seen my face in the flesh. Now, what was the purpose of this concern? Well, he tells us that in verse 2, that their hearts may be comforted, being knitted together in love, and unto all riches of full understanding, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ. Boy, is that a mouthful. Let's see if we can untangle all of that. I think he's telling them why he is concerned. And he says this, I am concerned that you be comforted. That Greek word could be translated a number of different ways. But one way it could be translated is I am concerned that you be encouraged. And I take it that's the point of this whole passage. I want you encouraged. This particular Greek word was used of a military leader who was trying to encourage his troops who were perhaps low in morale, and he was trying to booster their morale, and he encouraged them. That's the picture. But he wants to do more than just encourage them. He says in verse 2 that your hearts might be comforted, encouraged, being knitted together in love. He not only wanted them to be encouraged, he wanted them to be knitted together in love. Very interesting comment. You see, the backdrop of this whole passage is that they were being threatened by false teaching. Now, when error begins to creep into a group, it promotes suspicion, distrust, and even division. If the word is out that there is some false teaching creeping into the congregation, you can't help but wonder, is my neighbor being affected? I wonder if he's buying it. I saw him talk to someone who's bought it. I wonder if he's got it. So Paul is saying, look, the real ultimate remedy for all of this is that you be encouraged individually and that you be knitted together. United is the idea. Bound together in love. There is a sense in which when you stand together, you don't fall. There's a sense in which when you are united, you are strengthened. You are then less likely to succumb to the false teaching. Let me illustrate. California is very famous for their redwood trees. I understand some of those things go as high as 300 feet high. Now, normally, at least I've been told, a tree's roots go as deep as the tree is tall, or at least as widespread as the branches are wide. But that is not true of a redwood tree. From what I am told, the roots of a redwood tree do not go deep. They are shallow, and they spread out. Now, how could a huge, tall redwood tree, 300 feet high, survive if it didn't have deep roots? I mean, these skyscrapers around here have deep basements to keep them up. Some of them go down 5 floors. Now, how can a tall thing like a redwood tree stand with such shallow root systems? And the answer is they grow in groves. They grow together. You rarely see a redwood tree all by itself. And if you were to examine the root system, what you would note is that the roots interlock so that when the winds come and the storms come and the lightning goes off, the redwood tree stands, not because each tree has such deep roots, as much as because they're all interlocked. Now, Paul is saying, I want you to know I'm concerned about you. I want you to be encouraged, and I want you to be united together, knit together in love. Now, he explains why that knit together is so important, and that's the point of verse 2. As a matter of fact, this is written in typical Pauline style, and it gets very complicated. But if you were going to unravel all of these complicated phrases in verse 2, what it boils down to is this. He is saying that if you have this unity, if you're knit together in love, then what will happen is you will have assurance. He says in verse 2, being knitted together in love unto all riches of full assurance of understanding. Now, he's piling one phrase right on top of another, but the essence of it is you would have the assurance of the correct persuasion, that the results of this being united together in love is confidence and it's conviction. You see, as other people are coming in with false teaching, as you are united together in love, as there is fellowship within the body, then there is the confidence that comes out of that. Perhaps it's through this relationship with other believers that you can answer the false teachers. And there is conviction and there is persuasion on your part of what is the truth. So this result of being knitted together is this assurance. And it's also acknowledging the truth. He says in the latter part of verse 2, to the acknowledgement of the mystery of God and of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now he has earlier in the book referred to the mystery. Matter of fact, we talked about it last Sunday, back up in verse 27 of chapter 1. He says, the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, or as I pointed out last Sunday, Christ among you Gentiles, which is the hope of glory. In other words, what Paul is saying is this. Matter of fact, I think the theme of Colossians is the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, he starts out by telling us that Jesus Christ is the supreme, sufficient, sovereign of the universe. But now you see, that's being threatened. The false teachers are coming in and they're saying you need other things. And the thrust of Colossians is no, you don't. All you need is Jesus Christ. He is the sovereign Lord of the universe. Now what he is saying in this passage is, I'm concerned about you. I want you to know that. I want you to be encouraged. I want you to be knitted together in love so that you will acknowledge what is the riches of the full understanding of the wisdom of God, which is all bound up in Jesus Christ. And you will acknowledge the mystery, which is that Jesus Christ is among you Gentiles, and that Jew and Gentile now share together in the body of Christ. I want you to acknowledge that mystery that's in Christ. And then he says in verse 3, oh, by the way, in him, that is in Christ, are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. All the spiritual knowledge and wisdom you will ever need is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. He is the wisdom of God, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians. So you don't need all these other things the false teachers are trying to persuade you of. And if you're knitted together in love and united in love, you will have that assurance that Christ is all you need, and you will acknowledge the wisdom that's in Jesus Christ. So he's saying, I am concerned about you. There's one other factor here. He then goes on in verse 4 and says, and this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words. That's an interesting statement. Actually, I think verses 2 and 3 are stating this thing positively, and verse 3 is stating it negatively. Verse 4 states it negatively. The word beguile literally means to reason falsely. Now that's important. It literally means to reason falsely and thus mislead, beguile. They do it with enticing words. And the word enticing means persuasive. Now put all of this together. These false teachers use logic. It's false reasoning, but it's logical. Enticing, that is persuasive words. If you listen to a cultist, they sometimes make sense. Someone has said that very few error is all error. Falsehood is usually half falsehood and half truth. That's how they peddle it and push it. So that if you listen to some false teachers, they make sense. They have persuasive words. Let me illustrate all of this. There are people who go around every city in the United States. They're trying to cover the world, I believe, two by two, and they knock on your door, and they try to sell you their magazine. You know who I'm talking about? I'm on the radio, or I tell you. Now, if you listen to some of those folk, they will tell you, there is no hell. Have you ever listened to them? Don't. But if you listen to them, here's what they say. They say, God loves everybody. You know what? That's true. God does love everybody, friend. God loves you. Loves everybody. Bible says that. God so loved the world. Then they start their reasoning. Their reasoning goes like this. How could a loving God send anybody to an eternal hell? I've heard some of them argue rather persuasively, do you love your children? Well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I do. Well, would you want to send one of your children to hell? Well, no. Well, you think God loves less than you do? Does all that make sense? Some of you look skeptical. Does that make sense? Sure it does. It's just all wrong. That's all. Well, what's wrong about it? Doesn't God love you? Yeah, remember what I told you a minute ago? Error is half truth and half falsehood. Well, there's some truth in that. God does love everybody. But you see, there are all kinds of errors in that. They've landed on the love of God. They forgot about the justice of God. That God is love, but God is also holy, and God is also just. Matter of fact, God's love provoked him to send his son to die for you so that he could satisfy his justice and so he could save you. That's how he expressed his love. But he doesn't deny his justice. If you reject his son and refuse to trust him as your savior, you leave God no option, but he must. To be a just God, he must judge. There's all kinds of false reasoning in that. It talks about the love of God and leaves out the justice of God. And that illustration about me sending my children to hell, that doesn't apply at all. God never sends any of his children to hell. Jesus said to Judas, you're of your father, the devil. God doesn't send his children to hell. You trust Jesus Christ, you're going to heaven, whether you like it or not. Now, the point I'm making is that false teachers will use persuasive words to beguile you, to reason falsely, to sucker you in. And Paul says, listen, I am concerned about you. And I want you to know that. Matter of fact, look at verse 1 again. I would that you knew. I want you to know that I have struggle. I have concern. I have conflict. Because I want you to be encouraged and I want you to be united in love and I don't want you to be beguiled by the false teachers. Now the suggestion I would like to make this morning is if you put yourself in Paul's place, Paul is encouraging these people. And what does he do first? The first thing he does is he says, I want you to know that I care about you. You want to encourage somebody? You go tell them, I care. Now don't say that if you don't mean it. I assume you understand that. But you ought to care. And if you do care, you ought to tell them. Does that make sense? There are some Christians who try to encourage other people. There are some Christians who tried to encourage me, and frankly, they made it worse. Sometimes when I'm kind of down and I need somebody to give me a boost, somebody will come along and find out, and they'll say, well, praise the Lord, brother! I feel like saying to myself or saying to him, you just don't understand the situation. It's like a sign I read not too long ago that says, confidence is what you have before you understand the problem. So when somebody comes along and slaps me on the back and says, praise the Lord, brother, I just think he doesn't understand the problem. Now he may, it's just that coming at me like that doesn't quite reach me. I don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that you shouldn't encourage people to praise the Lord. I'm saying that maybe the first thing you ought to say is, hey, I love you. You ever said that to anybody? You ever look them in the eye and say, hey, I love you? We have a hard enough time saying that to our mates, much less our friends. You really ought to try it. You really ought to try it.
Let me put it like this. This actually happened. I heard recently of a lady who wanted to encourage another lady. And the lady who was going to encourage somebody really meant to do this. She was sincere. Now, she really wanted to help. And she went to the lady who needed some encouragement. Both of them are Christians. And she said, well, I guess I just need to be blunt. You blew it. Now, that is not, folks, the way to start. Now, you ought to exhort one another daily, and you ought to encourage one another, but start by saying, I love you, and I'm concerned about you. As Dale mentioned earlier in the service, the elders had a retreat this weekend, and Jim Killian spoke to us, and we had meetings most of the day yesterday, and that got me so cranked up, and I went and studied after that and got home, and it was rather late, and had a whole bunch of calls waiting for me when I got there. Most of them were long distance, and so I decided to plow in, and I started making one call after that, and one was from a lady that was rather discouraged, and I talked to her and tried to give her some help, and then at the end of the conversation, I said to her, look, will you let me know what happens in all of this? And she said, why? I said, well, I'm concerned about the situation and about you, and I'd like to know. You know what happened? She broke down and cried over the telephone. And she said, oh, I wish I had somebody here that would tell me that once in a while. And I thought, oh, wonder how many people in my congregation need somebody to tell them once in a while, I really do care. Now, that's what Paul did. If somebody told you they loved you, would that encourage you? Could you handle that? You think you could take that? I think I could handle that. I think I could handle it pretty well. All right, that's what Paul did. He started by saying, I'm concerned. The second thing he did is in verse 5. He said, for though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in spirit, joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in him. Now look at this very carefully. In verse 5, he says, I'm not there, I'm absent, but I am joying and beholding your order and steadfastness of your faith in Christ. Look at that. He is telling them what they did right. Did you see that? He is saying, I haven't even met you. I'm not even there. But from where I'm standing, I can see your order and steadfastness. He didn't start with the negative. He started with the positive. If you want to encourage somebody, the first thing you need to do is tell them you care about them. And the second thing you need to do is tell them what they've done right. He says in their case, they had order and steadfastness, both of which are military terms. There's several military figures in this passage. Order was a military term referring to orderly rank. We don't see many military formations these days. The closest thing that we see to it is a high school band at a ball game or at a parade. When they're all lined up and all are in order, and when they're lined up properly, you can look at them from every direction when they're in order. That is, you can look at them lengthwise and widthwise and even diagonally, and they're all in order. That kind of order. Well, Paul says, as I look at the congregation at Colossae, there is order. And there is also steadfastness. That's another military term. And the idea is that it is a solid front. In other words, I think Paul is saying, you haven't succumbed. You haven't broken rank. This false teaching has not penetrated the congregation yet. You've held up well. That's great. So he simply says, I want you to know that I know that you're doing well. By the way, there's another interesting little observation in that verse. He says, joying and beholding. That's backwards from what we would normally say. We would normally say beholding and rejoicing. But as seeing, I rejoice. But in his case, he hadn't met them. In his case, he hadn't seen them. So he says, I'm rejoicing, that is, in what Epaphras has told me, and that causes me to behold. I can just see the order. I can just see the solid front. He says, ah, that just makes me rejoice. So Paul is saying, you did it right. And that's great. Now, if you want to encourage someone, you go tell them what they did that was right. One of the most difficult things I have ever done in my life in the area of human relationships is teach homiletics. Some of you know I taught at Dallas Seminary. Most of what I taught was evangelism. That was my subject. But I also taught preaching some. And I had to evaluate guys who preached. I learned a couple of very valuable lessons through that experience. One of the things I learned is that you can destroy somebody by trying to be helpful. I mean, I wanted these guys to preach, you know? Wasn't trying to stifle or stop any of them. But I found out that can be pretty ticklish and tough stuff. One of the older professors helped me one day. This was when I was first getting started, and he said, look, you need to always start telling him everything he did that was right. The only problem with that is after I did it in class two or three times, they caught on and they kept waiting for the other shoe to drop. But that's good advice. That's wisdom. And that is, if you want to correct somebody or encourage somebody, then start with what they're doing right. I think the depraved human nature that we've all got leads us to start with the negative. It's real easy to criticize. It's real easy to find fault. It's a whole lot tougher to see what's right. Now, anybody can tear down something. It's a whole lot tougher to build it back again. If you want to encourage, then tell them what they're doing that's right. And it may not be a bad suggestion to wait till you know that they're doing some things right before you decide to correct what they're doing wrong. So be positive. Tell them what they're doing right. Paul says, look, I haven't even met you. I'm not even there, but I can see your order and your steadfastness. There's a third thing Paul does. Beginning at verse 6, he says, as you have therefore, now I'm going to draw a conclusion from all of this, he says, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk. Now he's told them his concern, he's told them what they're doing that's correct, and now he is going to tell them what they ought to do. But that's the third thing he does, it's not the first. He didn't start with that, he ended with it. He now tells them what they ought to do. And that encourages them. He says, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. By the way, that's a very difficult phrase to interpret. I think the popular understanding of that phrase is, you receive Christ by faith, now walk in him by faith. That's not really what it's saying. Very, 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 very few understand it like that. The Living Bible interprets it that way, but very few commentators interpret it that way. One possible way to understand this is what he just said. You received Christ in order, in steadfastness. Now walk in him with that same order. That is, now continue that. Don't let the false teachers break the ranks. Another interpretation of this phrase, a very possible interpretation, is you received Christ as the Lord, as God. That's what he means.
Now walk in him as God. Or another way of saying this whole thing is, you have received Christ as the sufficient Savior and Messiah. Now walk in him like that. He's sufficient and he's all you need, and you don't need all these other things that the false teachers are telling you. Now he amplifies that in the next verse. Walk in him rooted and built up. Rooted obviously comes from the tree that we talked about a moment ago. Let your roots sink deep, as well as being united and intertwined with each other. And be built up. What's he saying? He's saying grow. The idea behind built up. Be growing. So you ought to be rooted like a tree, and you ought to be built up like a house. You ought to be rooted. And if you are rooted in the things of Christ, you'll not be uprooted by the false teachers. So I encourage you to be built up, to grow. He says, and be established in the faith. You not only need to be growing, you need to be grounded. The word means to be firm, to be secure. You need to be settled. You need to be sure about the faith. And this is a reference to what we talked about earlier in having the full assurance and the acknowledgement of what is in Christ. You need to be grounded in the faith. Some people, when they come to Christ, take off like a rocket. And they fall like a rock. And he says, look, you need to grow, but you need to be grounded too. You need to know what you believe and why you believe it. You need to be settled and secure and firm in your faith and in the faith, the doctrines concerning Christ. And then he says in verse 7, abounding therein with thanksgiving. So you need to be growing, you need to be grounded, and you need to be grateful. You need to be giving God praise and thanksgiving, because in the midst of this situation, it is easy to complain. It's easy to be negative when the false teachers are in the congregation, when they're starting to penetrate. It's easy to get suspicious, as I mentioned before. So he says, look, just make sure your whole attitude is positive. Just be thankful. Now, let me see if I can sum all this up. It's really very simple. Would you like to know how to encourage somebody? You got it? I've said three things. Number one, tell them you care about them. Number two, tell them what they're doing that's right, that's correct. And number three, tell them what they need to do now. Hey, you're grounded. You're settled. You're sure. Now keep growing. And be thankful. Now that's what Paul's doing in this passage. He says, I want you to know that I'm struggling because I want you comforted. I want you encouraged. And that's what he does. He tells them that. He tells them what they're doing right. And he encourages them to go on. Now very frankly, folks, I think that we need to practice encouraging one another. I don't think we have near enough of this. As a matter of fact, I don't believe we can have too much of this. I know if we were going to sit down and talk, you'd give me all the excuses in the world as to why you don't do this. You know what happens in the case of most people? They have problems of their own. And they need encouraging. And so what they want is for somebody to come along and encourage them. Am I right? What you're hoping is that everybody else in the congregation hears this message so they will encourage you? Isn't that right? Sure it is. All right, now let me explain something. Do you see what's going on in this passage? Where is Paul when he wrote this passage? He's in Rome. What's he doing in Rome? Well, he wasn't exactly there to have a vacation. When Paul wrote this, he was in prison, friend. And he was in danger of losing his life. And he writes this letter to encourage them. Now, I know you've got problems, and I know you've got hurts and heartaches and headaches and all the rest. Then encourage somebody else. That's what Paul did. I'll tell you another excuse you'll give me. You say, Pastor, this is a big congregation. It's a large auditorium, and I don't know many people here. Well, some of you do, and some of you are new, and you don't. Well, may I suggest that Paul, who himself was in prison, is encouraging somebody he hadn't even met. He says in this passage, I've not seen your face, and he says in this passage, I'm not there. So he wrote a letter to somebody he had never met, but he knew about their situation, and he encouraged them. Now, I would like to suggest, I'd like to plead with you, urge you to encourage one another. Even if you don't know a person, if you see they need some encouragement, if you see they're doing something right, tell them, even if you have to write a note. That's a great idea. Tuesdays are my longest day. I get up at 6 in the morning, try to get down here no later than 7:30. But on Tuesdays, we very often have board meetings. So I go at it all day, have a board meeting, elders meeting at night. And some of those elders, boy, they can talk. I'm telling you. We've gotten out of some elders' meetings at 10, 11, 12, never mind, late. A couple of weeks ago, I got out of one of those elders' meetings, and I was just a tad bit tired. I wasn't really discouraged, but I mean, after 15, 18 hours that day, I was kind of tired. Went to my car, and there I found a business card from one of my elders. And on the back side it said, Pastor, hadn't told you lately, but I just want you to know I appreciate you. I was ready to take on the world. Man, it was great. All I got was a little business card. Fantastic. That's what I want you to do. I want you to encourage one another. That's what the Bible wants us to do. That's what the Lord wants us to do. Encourage one another. I know you're going to tell me, but if you just understood my circumstances, I'm the one that needs encouragement. Poor me. Might help you if you encourage somebody. You know that? Really might. So maybe you need to worry about encouraging someone else. In the little devotional booklet, Our Daily Bread, they tell the story of a lady from Australia named Hannah Higgins. She developed a bone disease when she was small and ultimately had to have both of her legs amputated. For the next 50 years, Hannah Higgins was bedridden. When she was 77 years old, she wrote a book entitled Cloud and Sunshine. And in that book she said, and I quote, I long for all to prove, as I do, that with our loving Savior's help, it is possible to be happy under trying conditions. Imagine being bedridden, an amputee, for 50 years. But now let me tell you about Hannah. She had a list of missionaries that she prayed for. There were 200 missionaries on her prayer list. And every one of them got a note from her at least once a year to encourage them in their ministry. Now, my friend, if Paul could be in prison and write a letter to encourage the Colossians, if Hannah Higgins can be in a bed in Australia and write missionaries all over the world to encourage them, you can encourage someone else. I'd like to suggest that you make a decision today that says, by God's grace, I'm going to encourage at least one person a week. That isn't asking too much, is it? I've tried for years to encourage everybody I came in contact with that I thought needed encouragement. Now, that's what we really ought to do. But start small. Just encourage one a day or a week. But let's give each other, in the proper sense of the term, an emotional fix. Amen? Amen. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we thank you for what you have done for us in Christ and for those around that have encouraged us and trained us and taught us, urged us and motivated us to go on in the faith. Now, our Father, I pray for every person in this room that you would help all of us to encourage others. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.